Before I go on, I wanted to share a little story about Pastor calling me to do this a few weeks back. He sent me an email and he says, Kevin, I want you to preach for me when I'm gone. I go, I'm excited. This is going to be great. I told him I've been working on a message. It'll be great. I told him a little bit about it. And he writes back and he says, no, I want you to do Psalm 138. And I'm like, Psalm 138, it's a little weird. Okay, all right, but I've got this verse, it's gonna be really good. He's like, no, do this for me. Psalm 138. I'm like, do this for me, huh? It kind of sounded a little bit like The Godfather, you know? Asking his guy, you know, I want you to do this for me, you know? So I argued a little more, and he's like, no, do this for me. And I'm like, oh, wow, it really does sound like Godfather. So I'm like, I write back, and I'm like, okay, Pastor, I'll do whatever you want. So here we are. And in reality, you know, Pastor pointed us to a very sweet little psalm here. And there is so much more in this than you can imagine. I was just blown away how beautiful it is. Again, the sermon title this morning is Gratitude, Humility, and Dependence on God. And we are going to take a deep look into the 8 verses that we find in Psalm 138. Now, the big idea, as you can see in your bulletin, is that God is worthy of thanksgiving for his mercy and faithfulness, no matter what our circumstances or who might be present. Now, the big idea comes not simply from the text itself, but also especially in light of the fact that in the psalm just prior to this one, Psalm 137, there is no praising God whatsoever. There is no joy whatsoever, but only sorrow, anger, and even requests of God for revenge against their Edomite neighbors and the Babylonian captors. Because at this time, the Hebrew people were being held in captivity in Babylon. Now, several commentators mentioned that Psalm 138 was rightly placed as an assuring reminder next to Psalm 137, which described the inability of the psalm writer to sing songs of rejoicing before their taunting captors because they were too filled with sorrow over the fall of their nation. Psalm 138, in total contrast, wonderfully expresses a heart full of total gratitude and a soul that recognizes its utter dependence on the Lord. The psalm assures those that belong to God that even in moments of deep despair and tribulation, God's unfailing love and divine protection, they're still guaranteed. It encourages us to approach God with humility and unwavering faith, which enables us to enjoy his love, his faithfulness, and the assurance of his deliverance in this life and the expectation of being with him in the heavenly life yet to come. The psalm is a declaration that Yahweh is a God above all gods, a king above all kings, and a deliverer from all enemies. And so he is a God who is worthy to be praised in the presence of all three groups. There was a British preacher, author, and pastor from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this about Psalm 138. He said, "This psalm is wisely placed. Whoever edited and arranged these sacred poems, he had an eye to opposition and contrast. For if in Psalm 137 we see the need of silence before revilers, here we see the excellence of a brave confession. There is a time to be silent, lest we cast pearls before swine. And there is a time to speak openly, lest we be found guilty of a cowardly non-confession. So let's look together at the first two verses. It starts with, "Of David, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." Now the first two verses, they are psalms of praise, with the first words obviously identifying David as the author, followed by, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart," being his introductory words, as well as the thematic words for the whole text. These two verses are a familiar expression that are used word for word by David in other psalms, such as Psalms 9:1, where David begins once again with a declaration of wholehearted praise. This teaches us the importance of sincere and undivided worship towards the Lord. David reminds us that giving the Lord thanks with all of our heart for all that he has done for us is a wonderfully appropriate response towards him, no matter what our circumstances. To live a life of praise, that should be every Christian's passionate desire. Next, David follows, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." Now, some biblical scholars analyze the expression "before the gods" to mean before the great ones of the earth. They use a comparative quote from Psalms 119:46, and they say, as a parallel, it says, "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame." However, another school of thought is that the imaginary and vain gods of the heathen nations are being referred to. But since David mentions earthly kings in verse 4, I think it's clear that he's referring here to the imaginary and vain gods. In other words, demons, the false gods that are being worshipped by all the other nations, including Babylon. The Apostle Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 10:20, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And so our first point is this, that God is worthy of thanksgiving in the presence of the gods, even in the presence of these false gods that David writes about in verse 2. "I bow down toward your holy temple and give you thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." God's word is central to our faith and worthy of our reverence, our study, and its application to our lives. Now, some Bible versions use the words mercy and truth instead of love and faithfulness. But either way, they are generally accepted as God's two highest attributes, as seen in Exodus 34:6, where Moses writes, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" These attributes were especially shown to Israel in God's promises and his faithfulness to them. The phrase, "for you have exalted above all things your name and your word," whether we read "your truth" or "your word," we can understand them also as "your promises." So our understanding there shouldn't be much different. God has magnified his name, his promises, and his faithfulness to them above all things, including above every false god. Let's look together at verse 3. "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Here, David wants the reader to understand that his God, Yahweh, is a very personal God that could be intimately spoken to and called on for strength in any situation. How very unlike the false gods of the other nations, whose images can't move or hear or speak at all. We who have trusted in Christ as our Savior can know the same thing as King David, because the New Testament assures us multiple times that we can call on Christ for strength, with one of my favorite verses being in Philippians 4:13, where Paul writes, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I must say that, like David, I can affirm that the Lord gives me the literal strength that I need to live my life every single day. Our second point is this: God is worthy of thanksgiving in the presence of the kings of the earth. And it comes in verse 4 through 6. Let's start with verses 4 and 5. Here we have David writing, "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." Now, when David spoke of a day when the kings of the earth would recognize God's greatness and through his words and would sing of God's glory, we can understand this verse to be a very important proclamation, because David is mirroring the words of Isaiah's prophetic statements found in Isaiah 45:23, where he writes, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now this "every knee shall bow" verse is a phrase the Apostle Paul quotes in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, as well as in Romans 14, 11. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." King David was prophetically speaking of the future Gentile kings who would either hear the words of the Lord and become part of God's kingdom by trusting in Christ Jesus as their Savior, or who on the day of judgment would bow their knees in grudging defeat that God was the King of Kings and they were not. Let's look now at verse 6. "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." In David's statement, the lowly actually means the humble, and the haughty means the proud. Probably already knew that. But David's statement amplifies a theme we find throughout the Bible regarding being prideful. There are many compelling stories of pride in the Bible, such as the fall of Lucifer, a created angel who in his pride wanted to be above God, or the prideful disobedience towards God in the fall of mankind. And my last example being the downfall of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who became consumed with pride over his kingdom and his achievements. There are certainly more examples throughout scriptures. Believe me, I had to restrain myself. Let's take a moment to directly quote a few scriptures regarding pride and humility that we find both in the Old Testament and the New, such as Proverbs 3:34, where King David's son, King Solomon, writes this. He says, "Towards the scorners he," meaning God, "is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Now, the direct act of being humble is repeated twice in the New Testament. In James 4:6, James writes, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in 1 Peter 5:5, he writes, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, when we think about pride, I think the right idea is to see it as sinful. Now, I'm not talking about having pride in the work of your hands, but when we adapt a biblical perspective, isn't it easier and actually right as a follower of Jesus to give God the glory for every good thing? And in fact, the Bible expects everyone to do this, even kings, as David seems to be reminding himself as well as others here in this verse. As we've said, it was something many foreign kings like Nebuchadnezzar failed to do. But it's not just something kings were supposed to do. We're all to humble ourselves before the Lord and lift him up above everything. We're to think higher thoughts about God and lower thoughts about ourselves. We're to think less of ourselves, admitting that we're sinners, deserving of judgment, and think more of him, knowing that he's holy and worthy of our praise. And if we do this, instead of lifting ourselves up, God will lift us up. He'll show us mercy and spare us from judgment. As James 4:10 puts it, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he, God, will lift you up. Or, as our text today puts it, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. Why is the Bible so full of so many verses about being humble instead of haughty and recognizing God's greatness instead? I think it's because if we don't do it, God will eventually do it for us. God will be glorified by his creation one way or another, either through their humble submission or through their just judgment and condemnation. That goes for beggars as well as kings. But here in this psalm, King David stands out as a king who gives God the glory and thanks that he's due. And so graciously, God lifts him up. Though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. The idea there is that God shows favor or grace to the lowly, to all those who will humble themselves like David, to all those who will humble themselves like us. And so it's right, as a follower of Jesus, to give God the glory and thanks for every good thing. One of my favorite New Testament verses regarding this viewpoint comes from James 1:17, where James writes this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I want to give you a quick personal testimony regarding this verse. When Carrie and I were married 26 years ago, I was a young 5-year-old Christian, but she had been a Christian since she was 16, so many, many years. One of the first things that I noticed about her was that every time something good would happen, oh my goodness, and it didn't matter where it came from, the kids, the dog, the postman, it just didn't matter. She would give thanks to God. And while at first I thought it was a little bit unusual, I eventually learned how important it was to praise and thank God for his incredible goodness in every situation. And I began to do the same. When I eventually read James 1:17, I committed that verse to memory because the undeniable truth of that verse made such a huge impression on my spirit. And so it's right to give God the glory and the thanks for every good thing. Whether we're in the presence of the gods, in the presence of the kings of the earth, or now, as we're going to see in verse 7 and 8, even in the presence of our enemies. Our third point today is that God is worthy of thanksgiving, even in the presence of enemies. Listen as David expresses his firm foundation of confidence in God for his future as he writes in verse 7, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me." Now, as David considered the omnipotent greatness of God the Father and his kindness to the meek and humble, it gave him confidence in his faith that God would revive him in his present trouble, just as he had done so many times before. And we too can also have confidence in God's greatness and kindness towards us by recognizing the sacrificial love of God shown through us through Jesus' death on the cross for our sin. This is the primary way God preserves our lives as Christians, even though we still walk in the midst of trouble. Yes, we will still struggle with sin as Christians. Yes, we will still stumble and fail and fall, but God has ultimately stretched out his hand to defeat all of our enemies in Jesus Christ, since Jesus stretched out his hands on a cross to already pay for our sin. Our enemies no longer have any permanent dirt on us, no permanent hold on us, or control over us. And this can be the foundation that builds our lives of faith in God's Son. Christian, if God has delivered you from sin and Satan, God can deliver you out of any other trouble you're facing too. This is how and why he's worthy of thanksgiving, even in the presence of enemies. In verse 8, David finally writes this, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." David closes with yet another expression of personal confidence, expressing his trust in God's enduring love, knowing that God will fulfill his purpose for him. He is assured and gives thanks that God will not abandon the work of his hands. It's important to take note that King David was likely older when he wrote this psalm. We don't know his exact age, but it was probably well after the prophet Samuel anointed him to be king, because its context points to an older, more mature king who is looking back at his life and wanting his people to look ahead to their lives and their purpose in God. As David ends this psalm expressing confidence that the Lord would be at his side to aid him through future struggles, he was certain that God would use him to accomplish his will. He prayed for God to finish the work he had started in him and to bring his life as a vessel to God to completion. I love David's mentality at the close of this psalm, and I think it's an attitude that all Christians should share. He trusted God to fulfill his purpose for him and not to leave that work half finished. David didn't want to reach a particular point of maturity and then quit growing. He didn't want God to stop working on him and through him. He didn't want to get to middle age and then be content with his progress as a follower of God. His goal wasn't to get to his golden years and then simply coast through the rest of his life. He didn't want God to leave him incomplete. He wanted to be all that God created him to be. Every born-again Christ follower should desire for God to use them to reach their full potential as Holy Spirit-filled temples of the living God. That means we will have to surrender our life to him and allow him to continue to shape us and use us all the way to the end of our lives. David didn't want to be left half finished, and neither do I. What about you? Here's the good news. Like David, you can have confidence in God that he will fulfill his purpose for you. And that's because God has already promised to do so. And I am sure of this. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Wow, what a great verse. In conclusion, David remained deeply loyal to God and lived a life of gratitude, humility, and dependence on him. And although David was not in any way a perfect man, because we know he sinned terribly before God by committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed in battle, we see in Psalms 51 how deeply he repented by asking God to create in him a new heart and renew a right spirit within him. And we know God did this for David, just as God will do for all who put their trust in him. Because David prays this in Psalms 32, and he claims it true for himself. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Wow. I want to claim that for myself in Jesus. From David would come the bloodline of Jesus. And in Christ, mankind would see the only perfect sinless man who came to take upon himself the wrath of God that abides on every single human being, because each one of us are sinful, because we've all broken God's moral laws, the Ten Commandments. God's wrath is so great over sin. He is so serious about it. He is paying each one of us what we've earned, and that is death. This bad news is given to us in Ezekiel 18:20, where it says, "The soul who sins shall die." And Paul confirms this fact in Romans 6:23, where he writes, "The wages of sin is death." The bad news gets even worse when we realize that the moment we die, we'll be standing before the Lord. For the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, "And just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Oh, my friends, it's a fearful thought to realize that the moment we die, we'll be standing before the Almighty Creator of the universe, being judged for our lives. Thank God there is good news, and that comes in the form of Jesus. Now, this good news, it isn't just simply an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus existed that will keep you from God's wrath. You must turn instead to trust in Christ alone, acknowledging that he died for your sins by taking the wrath of God that you and I deserve. You must come to the foot of the cross and trust in Christ as your Savior. Doing so should come with an understanding that Jesus said in John 3:3, "You must be born again." When we fully trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit will be given to us, empowering us to do as Jesus instructs us to in Matthew 16:24-25, where Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life must lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." To deny yourself means to turn away from whatever you put stock in as good in you and turn away from whatever you've loved that God says is bad in you. To be born again means to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to put to death in you your sins and die to your old life, along with its bad habits, old loves, and sinful attitudes. The good news is the message that Jesus came to save sinners by taking their sin onto himself. The good news is the message that Jesus came to save sinners by doing everything God required them to do that they couldn't do for themselves. The good news is the message that Jesus took our sin in exchange for his perfect sinless record of doing what God required of us, but that we could never do. Jesus paid once and for all time when he died on a cross at Calvary, taking the punishment that mankind deserved. And the good news is the message that Jesus didn't stay dead, but rose again as proof that God accepted the exchange of his perfect life for our sin. It's the message that we can be among those who are saved if we trust that Jesus did all that was necessary to bring us peace with God, so that we can say about ourselves, along with King David, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity." So that we can say about ourselves, along with King David, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life." Friends, if you can say that with King David, then God is worthy of thanksgiving for his mercy and his faithfulness, no matter what your circumstances, or no matter who is present. He is truly a God above all gods, and a king above all kings, and a deliverer of all enemies. Let's pray.